Take your Bible, and I probably don't even have to tell you where to open it up to, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are going to be today. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Just really quickly, last week to kind of catch us up on where we were at. Last week we saw from Peter that being born again is the beginning. It is not the end. It is the beginning of a whole new life that God has for those who are born again. It does begin. There is a beginning, and it is a beginning with hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But it does not end there. That is just the beginning. That God's plan is for us, after we hear and believe the gospel, that we move from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. There is an expectation that God's people, after they are born again, will not stay spiritual babies, but that they will grow into spiritual adults. Well, then how do we do that? How do we move from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity? Peter gives two ways here in verses 1, 2, and 3. One, by confronting and combating our sin rather than being comfortable in it. And two, by indulging ourselves with the pure spiritual milk of the word as the primary and the supreme source for our spiritual nourishment, the word being the Bible. That's what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 3. Now today what we're going to do, we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to read them, and then we're going to pray, and I want you to pray and ask that God would speak to you through his word, and then we're going to walk through these verses. And I know you're like, how are you going to cover that many verses in that short amount of time? We're probably going to come back here again next week. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, says this. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this day, this time you've given us to be together. Lord, now we ask, we plead with you, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide into your truth. Lord, we acknowledge that this book is your truth. We need your help to understand it and, Lord, to apply it to our own lives. And I pray that you would do those things for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 contain three sets of truths. It can basically be broken down into three sets of truths. Truths about the resurrected Jesus, truths about those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and truths about those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so as a really quick, brief introduction to what we're going to look at, I want us to look at some of the analogies, the metaphors that Peter has used along the way, because he gets to one today in chapter 2 that is kind of strange, and we're going to look at that in a minute, because he sets some all along that are kind of strange and made maybe a little bit of sense. But then we get to the one today in verse 4. It's like, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. So he's talked in chapter 1, verse 3 about a living hope. Okay, so hope isn't something that you can really see in the first place. It's like an eager expectation based on a future event. But Peter says in verse 3, we are given a living hope through Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? It's a hope that is alive. That we, through Jesus Christ, have a hope for eternal life in heaven with God forever. And that is a hope that is not going to fade away. It's actually a hope that helps us endure through the right now and through the everyday. It's a living hope, not a dead hope. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children. And so we know what that's like, and some of us know what it's like to be disobedient children. But he says, as obedient children in your relationship to God as Father, live in holiness to God, obey him. Then in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he says that the salvation that we're given when we come to faith in Jesus was purchased through the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he compares the blood of Jesus that was shed on a cross to a lamb that was without blemish or spot. And he's saying that is how precious the blood of Jesus was, a lamb without blemish or spot being a very valuable creature. Now he's saying the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins is valuable like that. And then he says we are born again. We've talked about this a couple of times. We're born again. The first time in this life we were born, we have birth parents. But when we hear the gospel and believe it, we are born again by God into his family. So we're born again spiritually. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, which we looked at last couple of weeks, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. And so he compares us, once we're born again into God's family, to those who are like newborn babies craving the pure spiritual milk of the word. Now when we think about those things, all these kind of analogies and metaphors that Peter's been using along the way, they might be hard to understand, but as we kind of meditate on them, we can, I think, maybe start to wrap our minds around them. But we get to our text for today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Peter opens up this whole other metaphor, and I hope that you see how when I read this, and you may read, you're like, this simply doesn't make sense. Listen to what he says about Jesus in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, as you come to him would be, Jesus is very clear, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, think about this idea of living. Peter's already told us multiple times, hey, Jesus is living. He's risen from the dead. We have a living word, which is the gospel that's preached to us. We have a living hope. Now he gets over to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, oh, by the way, Jesus is a living stone. Now think about that with me. I got to spend some time last fall, near the end of last year, out in the middle of some ranch areas in New Mexico over near Artesia and Carlsbad. I got to do a lot of driving around, sitting on some ranches. And one of the things that I would do as I was sitting on those ranches is I would look for things that were living, right? I would look for cows or for deer or for rabbits or anything that was alive. I would look to see if I could just see something. And I saw a lot of things that were alive. How did I know if those things that I was looking for were alive? Because they were usually moving around, right? Another thing that I saw a lot of on those ranches were rocks. I saw lots and lots of rocks. Not once did I ever look at one of those rocks and think, look at that living thing. Right? If I were to go outside in the parking lot where there are rocks and bring one of those rocks in and say, hey, look at this living rock, you would think, Russell, maybe preaching is a better profession for you than geology. Like, because that rock is not a living thing. It's not alive. If I said, hey, listen, get a stethoscope and listen for the heartbeat on this rock, you would think you're kind of going a little bit crazy, because rocks aren't living things. Rocks don't have heartbeats. Rocks don't move on their own apart from a human or animal interference. Rocks don't live. But Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus is a living stone. So then the question we have to ask is, what does he mean by that? Because we can see living things and know that they're alive, but now he's saying Jesus is a living stone. So what does that mean? Well, quite simply, he calls Jesus a living stone because Jesus is alive and he's not dead. That's kind of the primary reason. We're going to look a little bit later at the other reason why he calls Jesus a living stone. But quite simply, Jesus is a living stone because he is a living Savior. Peter has already said in this letter multiple times, he's made reference to Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Jesus is living. He writes all throughout this as though Jesus really is alive. And it's almost like Peter's not even trying to prove the case because he believes it so much as he's written that Jesus is a living Savior. And so therefore, now we get to chapter 2, verse 4. He says, Jesus is a living stone. Okay, so Jesus is a living stone. That's the first truth we see about him. And we'll talk about that again later. Next thing that Peter tells us about Jesus is that Jesus is, in the sight of God, a chosen and precious stone. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then you look down at verse 6, he says, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And so Peter now says, not only is Jesus a living stone, he's also a stone that is chosen and precious. What does this mean that Jesus is chosen and precious? First, that he's chosen by God. It does not mean that Jesus was picked out of a bunch of other possible options. It means that he is one of a kind when compared to everything else. So we may think that it says, oh, Jesus was chosen by God, that God had like all these options out here for people who might be the ones who would be crucified and raised from the dead for sinners. And Jesus saw, or God saw, looking around trying to find, well, that one's not going to work, that one's not going to work, that one's not going to work. Hey, that one, Jesus, he's going to work. That's not what this means here. What it means that Jesus was chosen by God first is that Jesus is incredibly precious to God. And it also means that before the universe existed, before the world was made, before a stone ever developed, before a human ever breathed, that God did in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity decide that he was going to send Jesus at just the right time to live his life, to die his death, and be raised from the dead. So when it says he was chosen by God, that's what it means. I think it means both of those, that he's the choice stone, and we'll talk about that again in a minute, but that before anything existed, God decided, God chose that he was going to send Jesus to be the one who would be the Savior. And then it also says, looking down, that Jesus is a precious stone. Not only is he a chosen stone, he is precious to God. And I think both of these words carry the idea that Jesus is precious. Down in verse 4, it says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And it says the same thing in verse 6, that he is the precious stone. So Jesus is not just chosen by God, selected by God to be the one who would be the Savior. He's also precious in the sight of God. Do you remember what God the Father said at the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus comes up out of the water, what does God the Father say? He says, this is my beloved son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And so Jesus wasn't just chosen before the foundation of the world to be the Savior. He was, even in his living his life on the earth, precious to God. So we see that Jesus is a living stone. He is a chosen stone and he is a precious stone. Let's look at the next thing that Peter tells us about Jesus. Verses 6-8, look at it. It says, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what is the next thing that Peter tells us about Jesus? That Jesus was a promised stone, a promised stone. Look back at verse 6. The very first line says, for it stands in scripture. This is very important. For it stands in scripture. What Peter is doing here is he's trying to build this case for Jesus as being the living stone. And rather than Peter saying, hey, you should just listen to my authority as an apostle, which he's already done this exact thing earlier in chapter 1. He's not saying, don't just listen to my authority as an apostle trying to explain who Jesus is. You need to listen to what the scriptures say about him and his fulfillment of those things. So here in verses 6, 7, and 8, Peter actually takes three different passages of scripture, pulls them together. They were Old Testament prophecies. They were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. And Peter's saying, hey, look back to those. Those were prophecies that were made about Jesus, and they were fulfilled when he actually showed up. And so if you want to go read what these prophecies were, you can write these down there. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. Peter takes those verses that were written 700 years or more before Jesus showed up in history. And Peter reaches all the way back to those. And he says, hey, those, when you read those, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, then he was writing about this person who was going to come. And that was Jesus. He says, when you go back and look at this psalm, which is actually a song, Psalms, if you know, is a book of songs. He says, when you read Psalm 118, and when you were singing that in the congregation of God's people, when you were singing that song and you get to verses 22 and 23, that was actually a prophecy in the form of a song that was made, and that prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus showed up. And so Peter reaches all the way back into the Old Testament history saying, look, Jesus was a promised stone. He was promised that hundreds and hundreds of years before he showed up, God was working through the prophets of old to say, this person's going to show up. He's going to be a cornerstone. He's going to be chosen and precious. I'm promising that he is going to show up, and he is going to be the one who is, and it calls him a cornerstone. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. So Jesus was the promised stone. Now, what is the next thing Peter tells us about Jesus? Next thing, that Jesus is the foundational stone or the cornerstone. And I don't know if you paid attention, but we just sang a song that was all about this. Look at verses 5-7 again. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Listen, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then look down at verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So Jesus is also a cornerstone. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is a cornerstone? Peter tells us in verse 5 that God is building a spiritual building. He's building a spiritual house, and the cornerstone, the foundational stone for this house that God is going to build is Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. You can see a building, like you can see this building right here. You can drive down the road and you can see church buildings that way, and you can see church buildings that way. But Peter says here, hey, God is working on building a building. It is a spiritual building. It is made of spiritual stones. And the foundation of this spiritual building that I'm building is Jesus Christ himself. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But if Jesus is the foundational stone, the cornerstone, then we, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, are actually bricks or stones in this same building that God is building, this spiritual building. We're going to talk about it again in a minute when we get to us. But last thing that Peter tells us about Jesus in this verse is this. Not only is Jesus a foundational stone, not only is he a precious stone, a stone that is chosen, the stone that is promised, Jesus is also, for many, a stone that is rejected. Look back at verse 4. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Look down at verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then verse 8, it says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the last thing we see is Jesus is a rejected stone. I think verse 4, when it says he is a stone rejected by men, that would mean that Jesus is rejected by all people who are not believers in him. Verse 7, when it says he is the stone that the builders rejected, I think there's a double meaning here. One would be that Jesus was sent as the Messiah to the Jews among his people, and what was their response to him? They rejected him. They saw him. They saw him as the one, or they didn't see him as the one. He was sent as the one who was going to be their king and their ruler. And they said, no, no way. It cannot be this man. We know him. We know where he is from. He can't be the one. And so what did they do? They rejected him. But I think that that can also be applied again to all who reject Jesus, whether you're Jew or not, he is rejected. And then verse 8 says he's a stumbling stone or an offensive stone. So those who reject Jesus and stumble over him, some even may be offended by him. And I want you to listen to this. I don't think people are so much offended by the amazing things that he did, because he did a lot of amazing things. But where people start to stumble is the idea of the exclusivity of faith in Jesus alone for the salvation of the human soul. When we start talking about that, that is where people start to stumble. But that is the clear message of what Jesus himself said, and it is a clear message of what the apostles taught. So you put all this together, what Peter tells us about Jesus in this set of verses is this, that Jesus is a living stone. He's the precious stone. He's the promised stone. He's the cornerstone. And then by many, he is the rejected stone over which many stumble and are offended. Now, let's look at what Peter says about those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 shows us clearly that those who truly receive Jesus as Savior and Lord have an ongoing, personal, intimate relationship with him. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, as you come to him. Now, we might read that and just kind of skip over that, but that's so important and so significant. As you come to him, what the idea that this carries, this is not just a, okay, I believed in Jesus so that I can go to heaven when I die, and that's all I need him for. It's not that kind of a relationship. And it's not just I come to Jesus when I want or need something, and then I keep him tucked away in his little Jesus genie lamp when I don't. It's not that kind of a relationship toward Jesus either. When it says, as you come to him, the idea is it is an ongoing, loving, trusting, praying, word of God informed, spirit of God empowered relationship with Jesus. So don't look over those words and just think as you come to him, that's not a big deal. It's a really big deal. So the first thing Peter tells about us is that those who truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior have an ongoing, personal, intimate relationship with him. Next thing we see about those who truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior is that they are bricks in a spiritual house that God is building, and that building has a purpose. Those who truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior are bricks in a spiritual house that God is building, and that building has a purpose. Look at verse 5. It says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if Jesus is the foundational stone or the cornerstone of this spiritual house, the spiritual building that God is building, then Peter says, those who believe in Jesus, those who trust him, those who come to him, have this ongoing intimate relationship with him, you're living stones too. Did you ever felt that? You ever thought that you're a living stone? We don't think of stones as anything that's alive at all ever. But Paul or Peter is saying, you as believers are living stones also. Jesus is a cornerstone. We are living stones. And so those who truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior are being put together by God into a spiritual house, a spiritual building. But listen here, that building that God is building, this spiritual building, is not just a building that is supposed to sit around and be gazed at by onlookers and known for its architectural creativity. Think about that. There's some really beautiful buildings in the world, right? Really beautiful buildings. You see those buildings, you think, man, whoever built that knew what they were doing. Some architect somewhere really had an incredible idea and was able to get that idea into drawings with the construction crew and build this thing. And we may like glory over the fact of this building is beautiful. But God is building for himself a spiritual house. And the purpose of this spiritual house is not to think, man, some architect did a great job. Let's just sit around and look at this thing. And if we are living stones that are the bricks in this spiritual house that is building the spiritual house up, it's not just so people will look around at us and think, man, what a creative group of people. What a wonderful building that God's made out of them. No, the spiritual house that God is building has a purpose. There's a reason that God's building this spiritual building. Let's look at what the purpose is. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Here it is. 2, this would be the purpose for which the spiritual house is being built. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So why is the spiritual house being built? To offer spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer in him, you don't just sit around in this life waiting on Jesus to come back and doing nothing with your life and being lazy for the gospel and the kingdom. You have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a very specific job in God's kingdom. In fact, lots of jobs in God's kingdom that you can read about in other places. But I want us to look at what Peter says here are our jobs, your job as a believer. There are a couple that are very specific. If, If we're to offer spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ, what does that mean? What are those spiritual sacrifices? I want you to look down at verse 9 because I think it tells us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Listen, that's a word of purpose. It indicates purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think that's the key. What does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ? To be a people who proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous night. So we first proclaim the excellencies of God. What does that mean? One of the ways we do that, we just did, and we're going to do in a minute, is through singing, right? We sing to God. We worship him with our mouths. We honor him with what we say to him, what we sing to him. So we proclaim his excellencies. That's one thing that we do as this spiritual building. Second thing is we proclaim the gospel of God. Listen, he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So yes, we sing, we worship, we honor God with what we say, but even in that, it is so that we can help other people see, hey, God's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He rescued me from my sin. He saved me by his great grace. So when Peter says, we're a spiritual building, we're living stones being built up into this spiritual building. The purpose of this building is what? To offer spiritual sacrifices to God. What are those spiritual sacrifices? That we would sing and honor and worship God, and then we would proclaim the gospel of God to other people. And another way that we do this, that we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, is when we serve God by giving of our time and our energy and our resources to serve him, those are spiritual sacrifices to God. Next thing that we see about us, next truth that we see about us, is that those who truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior will have no eternal shame. Look at it in verse 6. He says, for it stands in Scripture, for behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, I think that this specifically addresses eternal shame, not temporary shame. I think it's eternal shame. Let me tell you why. Because there are lots of things in this life right now that can cause us shame. You might have felt shame today. You might feel shame tomorrow. You may have been feeling shame for like 30 or 40 years. But we get to this and it says, well, whoever believes in this stone will not be put to shame. Well, is the Bible wrong? Because I feel shame all the time. Or could it mean something else, something deeper? And I think that it means something deeper. And I think the deeper meaning is that those who believe in him will not be put to shame. This is an eternal shame. We will not experience eternal shame, because we may experience shame today, tomorrow, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe 80 years. But the moment that you die and go to be with Jesus, if you've trusted him, all that shame goes away. You will never experience shame one more day for all of eternity. And when you take 80 years and when you compare it to eternity with God, 80 years is like a blip on the map. It's like a bump in the road when you compare it to an eternity of being with God and never experiencing any shame forever and ever. And that is true for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have no eternal shame. Next thing I want us to look at. Next thing about those who truly receive Jesus as Lord, Jesus is, oh man, if you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this one. For those who truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus is precious to them, not just useful. Not only is Jesus precious to God, we saw that earlier, that he's chosen and precious to God. Not only is Jesus precious to God, he should be precious to those who truly receive him as Savior and Lord. Look at verse 7. It says, so the honor is for you who believe. Now that sounds confusing. I want to explain it. Sometimes the English Standard Version, which is what I use most of the time, translates things and it's just a little bit hard to understand. That's when we study sometimes other translations and compare. It's okay to do that. I encourage you to do that. I do it all the time. I want you to listen how this same exact phrase is phrased in the NIV. In the NIV, it says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." The King James Version says, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And then the New American Standard says, "This precious value then is for you who believe." Well, what's the precious value? It's the stone. And what is he to those who believe? He is precious. So this phrase in verse 7 that says, "The honor is for you who believe," is better understood, better translated as, "To you who believe, this stone," who's the stone? Jesus Christ, the living stone, he is precious. So for those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is precious. He is not just useful. Listen to me. Some people want to come to Jesus because they think he is useful. They come to Jesus with the attitude of, "What can I get out of this relationship? What can Jesus do for me to meet my needs, to grant my wishes, and to make all my wildest dreams come true?" Some people come to Jesus with that kind of an attitude. They come to Jesus with their hands out and their hands open, hoping to have their hands filled with money or fame or social status or cars, houses, or jobs, and so on. They may not say that out loud with their lips, but you can see it in their actions. You can hear it in their prayers, because at the heart of the matter is they come to Jesus because they find him as useful, not as precious. Do you see the difference? Some people come to Jesus because they just want to get something, not because they actually value and treasure him as the sovereign king over all the universe. Jesus had an exact interaction like this with some people. I'm not going to read it, but I want you to reference it. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has an exact experience with some people who found him useful, but they didn't care who he was. They didn't give a rip about him. They didn't give a rip about his value as the Savior and as the King. They just came to Jesus looking for something. They're like, "Hey, give us some more food." And you know what? Jesus saw right through it. He saw right through that. He saw their real motivation. Listen to what he says to them in John 6, 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." So these people are coming to him. They're like, "Hey, give us some more, Jesus. That was good bread." And Jesus is saying, "You're not coming after me because you find me precious. You're coming after me because you find me useful. You just want to have your stomachs filled again." So those who truly receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, Jesus is precious to them, not just useful. So we put all of this together, what Peter said about those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have an ongoing, personal, intimate relationship with him, that they are bricks in a spiritual house that God is building. That building has a purpose, which is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. They will have no eternal shame, and Jesus is precious to them, not just useful. Lastly, what we're going to look at today is this. The truths that Peter tells us about those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 4. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God." What does this mean? Very clearly, there are those who will reject Jesus. There are those who will reject Jesus. He is a living stone rejected by men. We see throughout the New Testament, we have eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And even like seeing through the eyes of Peter, who was like the source of the Gospel of Mark, that even in his own day, Jesus taught and performed miracles and made all kinds of prophecies, and then even was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, witnessed by thousands and thousands of people who saw him raised. And you know what happened? There were many who rejected him. Many rejected him. And ever since then, there have been billions who have likewise rejected him. Look at verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected." He says it again. There are some builders who have rejected the stone. And again, I think that points back to Jesus being the Jewish Messiah for them, and they rejected him. They did not receive him. They rejected him. But I think that that can also apply to anyone who rejects Jesus. And then look at verse 8. It says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Jesus is rejected. And then by some, those who reject him, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Some people will look at everything that Jesus said and everything that he did, and what those closest to him said and what they did in light of who Jesus was, and they'll stumble over it. They'll be offended by it. Why would they be offended by Jesus? Why would they be offended by him? Why do they reject him? Why do they stumble? It's very clear. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Why would people stumble over Jesus? Why would they see his life and all the amazing things that he did and then stumble over him and reject him? Not because he was a great person who taught us how to live a great life. That he did, and those are good things. But why would people stumble over Jesus? Because they heard and they've disobeyed the word, as it says at the end of verse 8. What does that mean? It's very clear. People will be offended by and stumble over Jesus because they hear the message of the gospel that says to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from sin and the wrath of God and receive everlasting life. And they hate that message. They despise that message. They reject that message. They see it as a joke. They see it as valueless rather than priceless. They won't stumble over all this great stuff that Jesus did, but they will stumble over the clear message of the New Testament that everlasting salvation for the human soul is found in Jesus and in him alone. It is a free gift received by faith in him, not something earned by their own effort. And they stumble over that and they reject that. So we put all of this together. What Peter says about those who reject Jesus for who he really is that there are actually people, many, many people who do reject Jesus for who he really is. He's not precious to them. They stumble over him. They are offended by him, and they disobey the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from sin and the wrath of God. And so what we see from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 are many deep and rich and glorious and dreadful truths about Jesus, about those who receive him, and about those who reject him. And as we close, I want to close with just a few points of personal application. Just some questions for self-reflection. Have you rejected Jesus, or have you received him? Are you one of the living stones who has trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or are you one of the people who has rejected him, stumbled over him, and been offended by him? Do you come to Jesus because he's useful? Or do you come to Jesus because he is precious? Do you come to him with fake love and superficial worship because you were hoping that if you do it right, he'll grant your wishes like the genie from Aladdin? Or do you come to him because you have genuinely tasted and seen that he is good and that he is infinitely valuable above all other things, and you live your life in relationship to him as such? Listen, Jesus is not fooled by false worship and fake love. He sees right through that. If you have genuinely received Jesus as Savior and Lord, are you doing, this is for those who've trusted him, are you doing your job of offering your spiritual sacrifices to God through him? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of God in worship? Are you serving in service to God's gospel to those who need to hear it? Are you giving of your time and energy and resources to serve God's kingdom and his purposes if you're a believer in him? And the last thing that I would plead with you is, if you have rejected Jesus, hear the gospel and believe it. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ lived, died and was raised from the dead to save you from sin, to save you from the wrath of God, to adopt you into God's family and to make you one of his dearly loved children, and to bring you into this building of being a living stone to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. If you've not believed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful once again for this time we've had to be together, Lord, for this great word that you've given us from your apostle Peter. Lord, it is a weighty thing to stand in this place and present these truths, Lord, to people. And Lord, I can only go so far. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take these truths and apply them to the hearts and the minds of those listening. Lord, to the saints, that you would grow them in their relationship with you. And Lord, to those who are not believers, that you would cause this new birth to happen. You'd cause them to be born again, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen, we're going to